Good morning to all. It's good to be back to see all of you, to worship with you, and to catch up with friends we have got to know over the years. I bring greetings from my colleagues at the Biblical Graduate School of Theology, or BGSD. It's good to be here to see all of you. Now, let me start off with this hypothetical story. It's the first time that John is meeting Zoe. It's his first time also finding a date through coffee meets bagel. Any of you who have used that app before? I suppose not for this congregation. Anyway, the evening went well. They chatted, they laughed, the two felt very good with one another. Now, this was when John then popped the question, let's apply for a BTO flat, which in Singapore lingo basically means that will you marry me? Now, if you were Zoe, how will you feel? What will you say? Now, let's have a show of hands. How many of you will say yes? How many of you here will say no? I mean, no is more natural, right? I'll be quite shocked if you say yes. Why? Because you have only known John for 2, maximum 3 hours. You know, John may be handsome, he may look like Oppa, but really, you want to find out whether you have common interests, or whether you have common values, that's more important. And you want to find out whether he's authentic, right? No? Is he really what he claims on according to the app? So whether you can trust and whether you can love him. Now, all these take time. Now, what I've said here is not rocket science. It is common sense that if I can trust you, I feel a sense of belonging to you. And if I feel that sense of belonging with you, no, we are friends now, it's just easier for me to trust you more when you say what you claim, no, to say yes to that BTO. Now, strangely, this is not how we often operate in evangelism. When we meet someone for the first time, we eagerly ask the person to make the most important decision in her life, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, when we set up events, meet often festival, Christmas, other evangelistic events, and so on, and we encourage our friends to come, what's often the fruits of our labors? In all honesty, it's very little, because we get caught up in a John-Zoe problem. We didn't prepare the ground for non-Christians to get to know Christians and our Christ better. And so what I'd like to explore with you today is, so how do we think about evangelism biblically so that we may truly bring our friends and loved ones to Christ? And so I'd like to begin with the premise that we are the gospel to our friends, that our lives matter, we preach Christ through our very lives. And then we go on to say that if evangelism is a matter of well-lived lives, then it cannot focus on events. Rather, we must cannot put all our efforts there, but we must understand evangelism as a process where we form ourselves spiritually, we cultivate Christ-centered lives so that we can be Christ to our friends and neighbors. And finally, as we reach out, we must also remember that Jesus did not call us to evangelize to those people who are like us in our same socioeconomic class, our ethnic groups, and languages. We are called to reach out to those who are unlike us also. Now, this too requires much spiritual growth and discipleship. Now, before I unpack these 3 points for you, let me just pray for us. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, thank you that though you are almighty, though you are good and holy, in contrast to who we are, that we are frail, sinful creatures, you chose to be born for us, to live not like the rich and mighty, but as the weak and poor. You chose to live out your life of love and holiness before people who are so different from you, so that you can change us, so that you can transform us, so that we can become what you have hoped for us, sons and daughters of God. Lord, this grace is so wonderful that we cannot fathom it, but more than that, you have called us to show and to proclaim this same message to the world. So help us in our weaknesses and flaws, grant us your Spirit's power that we may indeed become your ambassadors to all who are around us. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, during his second missionary journey to Europe, Apostle Paul basically visited the city of Corinth, which is now in Greece, and he stayed there for 18 months. Okay, this is a picture that I recently took when I went there. Now, this was one of the longest periods he stayed with a church. And there, Paul would work as a tent maker while preaching the gospel everywhere and whenever he could. And so when he was talking to a customer, he shared to him about Jesus Christ. When he was making tent with fellow workers, he said the same. And during dinner with friends and guests, he did the same also. So day in, day out, both friends and strangers could sort of experience Paul. They can scrutinize his life. They can check whether he is really as loving and good as the Christ that he proclaims. And so in the later letter to these Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 onwards, Paul speaks of his encounter this way, his encounter with them this way. Now, he said, "Be thanks to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, who uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profits. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God and with sincerity as those sent from God." Now, when the Romans go into battle and they win wars, they basically will bring back their treasures and their captives. And both these things are being processed out in the public in Rome. And it's something like the reliefs that you see here. Now, you can imagine how humiliating it was for the captives, right? To be then processed without clothes, dirty, shameful that you lost your nation, and to process before people. You will be despised as people with no worth. But strangely, Paul not only identifies himself with these captives, he takes pride in being Christ's captive. In so doing, he is declaring that God has victory over him. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphant procession." Now, more strangely, he says that the very sight of these Christians being captive is now a pleasing aroma to everyone, to those who are perishing. This is a very strange metaphor. What should we make of it? Now, first of all, in Corinth, many of the converted people will be Greeks. Some of them, most will be Jews. Now, most likely, this will be also prominent rich people, since we know when you go to the city of Corinth, the ruins now, the synagogue is sitting right in the middle of their marketplace, okay, which is somewhere here, right? This is the highway, the synagogue is right there. Now, this is basically the location of Takashimaya in Orchard Road, no? Just imagine the church or the synagogue right there, which means that Jews are quite prominent, quite influential. Now, most intriguingly, there is also a certain Erastus, who was not only the city treasurer, as Romans 16 points out, but he traveled with Paul during his missionary journeys. Now, for Erastus' peers, this must be a very strange sight. No, has their friend gone mad? No, this is finance minister walking around with Paul. So a rich and prominent man in Corinth, now following the teachings of a mere Jew and a poor tent maker. Now, this, I believe, is what Paul calls captive, being captive in Christ, that even the rich and prominent have now come to faith at the expense of being ridiculed, of being misunderstood, right? It seems shameful to the public, but for this captive of Christ, he takes glory in them. But Erastus' friends will also observe further that Erastus has become a changed man. He's become a loving person, a wise person, a humble person. He's no longer greedy after money. He's not proud. He's not despising the poor. He gives off a new aura and aroma of Christ that's pleasing, that's attractive for those who desire to be with him. Then Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? But you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone who sees you. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So what we see here is that God has not only called us to be captives, to be aroma and fragrance among our friends, He wants us to be letters that people can read us. You know? It's quite scary, right? So many of us, could we go to the office, we don't even dare to say that we are Christians because we don't dare to be read. But God's invitation is for us to be bold, to be relying on Him so that we may be read like letters. And people can say that after reading us, okay, that there's something different about you. There's something wonderful. There's something supernatural about these Christians. So it is through our very lives, through how we behave, that people will first see Christ in His love and glory. So often when I teach evangelism, I like to say that Christians are like the product placements in Korean drama. You know, you see all the Korean actors and actresses, they blatantly eat sweets or coffee in front of you to say that this is how good it is. So we are like God's product placements in our companies. People try us out, you know, they poke us, they irritate us, and we still smile at them. And they discover that these Christians are different. And they try us out, and it is only when they try us out, they experience us, then when the church invites them for Christmas service and so on, they will be willing to come, right? So the question is that, have we lived up to our calling? Do we live a life that's purposeful, that's different from our non-Christian friends? Do we steward our money and time differently? Do we love the poor and marginalized like Jesus? Or are our lives no different from any other higher middle-class Singaporeans? You know, the only difference is that we attend church service on weekends and Bible studies. Besides that, you know, Mondays, Saturdays, we talk, we enjoy, like all Singaporeans, we talk about holidays. You know, that's all we talk about. We talk about our promotions, our career. But Christ is not really featured in the center of our lives. So who we are as Christians. Now, I recognize that we are all not perfect. God is not done with us. But it should sadden us to hear if there are Christians who are caught up in just judging their colleagues all the time, or being greedy for money like any other non-Christians, or we complain a lot, we show very little grace and love and humility to other people. So my invitation for us, first of all, as we begin to even want to evangelize, to be, first of all, constantly watchful over our lives, over where we are judgmental, where we are proud, angry, lustful, and ask God to slowly change and transform us. Because it's only when we begin to change that we become more pleasing in our spiritual aroma. We become more attractive. Now, those of us who are leaders, you know that we don't lead because we have a position or a title. We don't lead because we have authority. The best leaders lead by who they are. They simply influence by who they are. And whether you are an individual contributor, you're just working in the most junior position, or whether you are a senior leader, you still lead by who you are. You show people who Jesus by who you are. Okay? And when you do that, bringing people for evangelism events to, in commercial terms so-called, to close the deal, becomes very easy because they trust you. Right? Now, if you are Christians, if we Christians are the first line of defense, if we are Christ's product placements in the world, how do we go about doing that? This brings us to our point number two, which is evangelism is a process. Now, what's a process? Process is a set of steps, practices, even habits that get us to our goals. There's a process to become better pianists. There's a process to become better cyclists and chefs. You cannot run a marathon before you start running properly 2.4 kilometers. Likewise, there's a process of becoming better aromas and letters to Christ. Now, this brings me back to Paul again, this time in his letter to another Greek church, which is the Church of Philippi. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul recollects his past as a religious teacher, that he was a Pharisee, and then becoming Christians changed it all. And he says this, if someone thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more because I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, based on the law, I was flawless. And so he was a religious leader par excellence, the best of his cohort. And if that president scholarship in those days, he would have become the president scholar of that year. Now, but everything else then changed after he became Christian. And this is what he says. He says that whatever I gain, I consider gains to me, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I lost all things. I consider them as garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but through faith in Christ. And this is a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And he says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming more like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So what he's saying here is that all my talents, achievements, gains are regarded as loss for Christ's sake. And Paul uses a very vivid word here. No, it's translated here as garbage. Actually, in the original Greek, it means sai. Okay? Dung. You know, everything I've achieved is like sai. It's very drastic. And he goes on to say instead that in Christ, he has a righteousness not of his own, but is through faith. It's a power based on the power of the Holy Spirit. A life that you die every day spiritually, so that you resurrect every day in Christ. And this is a mystery. So my dear brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not merely attending Bible studies, worship, fellowship. These are all good, but we must remember that these are all means to an end. The real goal, the real mystery of the Christian life is to become like Christ, to love like him, and to embrace our neighbors like him, to be holy, to be humble, to be transformed internally. And what Paul is saying here, it starts and continues with humility. It is a humility to recognize I cannot take pride in my talents, my gifts, but to recognize our flaws, our weaknesses, our need for others. And once we are aware and we desire to be humble, to grow, God will transform us. God can work and change us to make us anew by his power. And this will not be a one-time event. This will be a lifelong event, because the more we are humble, the more we are self-aware, the more we will see the flaws in our life, the more we will desire to change. This is why Paul concludes in verse 12 to 14. He says that, I'm not here yet. You know, I haven't reached the goal. I'm far from it. And he's saying, I will keep on trying. I'll press on heavenward to become more and more mature as a letter of Christ, to become more and more displeasing aroma to the world. So at this point, you will wonder, well, is this not a sermon on evangelism, but it sounds more like a sermon on spiritual formation and discipleship. Why so? Well, because fundamentally, evangelism starts with spiritual and character change. There is no shortcut to it. It must start from ourselves. It must start from this person being willing to trust us because they see integrity in our lives. And when we take God and our own transformation seriously, when we realize our own lack and weaknesses, when we develop the humility, therefore, God will change us and we will love him more. And when we love him more, we will seek more wisdom to please him, and by his Spirit's power, we will grow in courage so that we can do what is right. We will be willing to reach out, to pray for the people around us, to minister, to listen. And people will see us as humble and loving people, patient with the weak, loving towards the poor, executing our wisdom when we work with our colleagues. We judge less, we listen more. And so, you just imagine, if you just meet any Christian, anyone who is like that, you will find that there's a supernatural quality to the person, right? Because as we go out to work in school and so on, people can be toxic. People can be judgmental. People can lose their temper quite fast. And so when we meet someone that's uniquely, radically different in their humility and love and wisdom, there's a certain attraction to the person. Now, my wife, Rina, is the community service manager at our church, Mount Carmel BP. So over the last few years, she and the volunteers, there's about 40 to 60 of them, have been ministering to the beneficiaries around us, the marginalized and the poor in West Coast. Now, some of these people got into their problems because they made bad decisions, but most of them got into this because of unexpected life tragedies, illnesses, parents dying on you, and so on. Now, Regardless who they are, the volunteers basically begin by simple friendship, caring for them, listening, okay, praying with them to be Christ's aroma and presence and letters to them. Now, this is a process that has tested many people's faith because some of them start off and saying that they want to evangelize. They want to share the four spiritual laws. You know, they want to be Joe's asking for the BTO. And those don't usually work out as volunteers. They fizzle out very fast because they think that if they cannot close the deal, they don't want to do it. But most people, the volunteers who persisted, by year three, you tend to be able to get into spiritual conversations. You tend to be able to pray for the person, care for the person trusts you, and you're doing it because you love the person. It's not because you have to evangelize the person. It becomes something very natural. And so this is how many Carmelites have come to share God's love and discovered it can be a natural process. It is so good to see how they have grown because by being there helping the those who need help, Christians discover this is what God is doing to them. Okay, and so this is the process. There's no shortcut to this. You can't ChatGPT this whole thing. This is a natural human process that we must all commit time and our spirit to it. Now, let's move on. Thus far, we have seen how Christ has called us to be, first and foremost, His aroma and letter to the world, that we are to exemplify His goodness to our neighbors. We have also looked at evangelism as a process of our discipleship and formation, that we need to cultivate the virtues of humility, love, gentleness, courage, and so on, so that we can be something remarkable to others, that they can smell and read. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, which is how do we love our neighbors and draw them to Christ? Which is the third point, that Christ has called us to evangelize to those who are unlike us. Now, let me unpack this a bit. Now, before Christ ascended to His glory, this is what He said to His disciples in Matthew 28. He says that, I am going to send you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. So you are called to make disciples of all nations, not just the Jews in Jerusalem, not just the Jews everywhere, but all nations. And we see this begin to happen in Acts chapter 2, where we get 3,000 Jews from different nations converted, and this became the church in Jerusalem. But then over the next few chapters, we see the Jewish Christians stuck in Jerusalem. Now, it's only when God introduced a persecution to the Greek-speaking church in Acts chapter 6 to 7 that they flee Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And so it was said that there was a great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, and everyone except the apostles, they all scattered. And so they went to Judea, Samaria, they evangelized to the Jews, people still very similar to them. Then they end up in Antioch, chapter 11, 19. Basically, those who have been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But they were only still evangelizing to the Jews. But then some of the Jews begin to think out of the box. They begin to evangelize to the non-Jewish Greeks. And so verse 20, 21, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch. They begin to speak to the Greeks also. So there was huge transitional breakthrough here, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of them believe and turn to the Lord. Sometimes when we read through this, we think, oh, yeah, just another historical fact. But this is an important transition point because this is a point where the gospel becomes possible for every single one of us sitting here. If they continue to just preach to the Jews, none of us here will know the Lord Jesus. But at this very point, the gospel transformed their lives and entered into the nations. And so from this onwards, Christians adopted this paradigm shift. They begin to take the gospel further and further away to other people, ethnic groups, social, economic class people, to the non-Jewish people in the Lystra and Derbe, which is rural villages, to the worshippers of Diana in Ephesus, to the Romans in Corinth. And then if you look at church history, they went westward to Europe and then to the US, And then they went eastward to Persia along the Silk Road. They reached China in the 7th century. Okay, this is another story there. And then they went southward to Africa, first to Egypt, and then to Ethiopia and other places. The model is always the same. Christians reaching out to people very different from them because they recognize they are following in the footsteps of Christ. Now, this is certainly how the church in Singapore was born. Basically, you have English, Scottish, American, Chinese missionaries coming to evangelize. They share God's love with our ancestors. Basically, you have Ang Mohs reaching out to the Chinese, to the Indians, to the Malays. Now, one of them is this guy called Benjamin Keasberry. He came in 1839. He set up the Malayan Mission Chapel. And during the period, he learned Malay. He translated the New Testament into Malay. And then he evangelized the Malays in the 19th century. You can read about his story in the archives, the National Library archives. And the Malayan Mission Chapel is still around. Anybody knows what is it? Where is it? If you go to Prinsep Street, beside LaSalle, Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church is the Malayan Mission Chapel. So if you go in there, you can still see this plaque up there. So you have an Ang Moh, a British guy, a Scottish guy learning Malay. Now, surely it is more difficult than Singaporean Chinese learning Mandarin, right? Some of us here may think differently, but surely it must be difficult. But why did he do so? Why went through the pain? But simply because Christ, his Lord, did first. That Jesus humbled himself, came down to become people like us and become the least of us. And so it is the love of Christ that compels Keasberry to do so. Due to his efforts and many other Christians, millions in Singapore have come to faith, so much so that by 2020, some 1.1 million or 19% of Singaporeans are now Christians. Now, what's noteworthy is that most of these are English-speaking Christians of high economic social class. Many of those who speak other languages of those different social economic class have yet to encounter the love of Christ. They have less opportunities to smell and to read Christians. Why? Well, simply because it's easier and more convenient for us to reach people who are similar to us. In Mount Carmel, we call these our friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, our friend, F-R-A-N. It's easier to reach these people. But realize it's far more difficult to reach those who are different because we don't speak their language. No, nowadays our children wrestle with Mandarin, their second language. It's very difficult to bridge. Or we don't have opportunities. If they convert, how do they understand our English services, our Sunday schools? My wife once brought in a beneficiary to a worship service. She listened to a sermon and then she turned around and told her, "I don't understand this sermon, no, too cheap." And you know what? I was the preacher that day. And I've tried my best to avoid theological language. But I realized that even the sentence structuring can be quite complex. So this is the gap that we have. Now, these are all valid and understandable constraints. But it is one thing to say that I see the gap, let's try to close the gap. And it's quite another thing to say that No, our church cannot handle this kind of people. Let them go somewhere else. Because if our Lord came down to be the least among us, how can we say the second thing? Right? If there's a gap, let's close the gap. Because if we don't think like that, if people were thinking like that, no, like option two, no, it's too difficult, I don't want to do it, then nobody us here will be saved. Nobody us here will be experiencing the transforming power of God. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, the love of Christ and Christians who sacrifice so much compels us not to stick to our comfort zones, not to give excuses why we should not share the love of Christ, but to walk out in faith, trusting that the Spirit can help us, to lead us. This is how all in the past centuries missionaries have done so. They've gone to China, they've learned the language, they've translated the Bible into Mandarin, into Japanese, and so on. But how do we do so? Now, just like running a marathon requires us to start with running 2.4 kilometers well, we start with small steps. Now, these small steps are different for everyone. For some of us, it's just merely recognizing that actually we have this responsibility. If we cannot say nice things to our colleagues, at least don't say anything, right? And once we can control our tongue, we begin to be able to say one nice thing or say good morning to our neighbors in the lift. Singaporeans are sometimes so tired that, you know, we go to a flat, we step in the lift, neighbors come in, we all look down at our phones, and we behave as strangers to one another. I sometimes am guilty of that. Can we reach out and say hi to them? These are small steps that we can do, right? In Chinese New Year, when we meet our relatives, listen to them, ask them questions, care for them by listening. Many of us are deprived of people who care and listen to us. So by offering that listening is actually very helpful. In my own families, I go back to Kulai and Batu Pahat, first and second day of Chinese New Year, it's quite a drive. But when we meet our relatives, we have not evangelized to them formally, but we have reached a stage we can pray for them, we can just listen to them, and then there's that some level of trust there. Initially, some of them say, no, I don't want you to pray because I worship this Dapakung here. But eventually, they allow us to pray. So what are the small steps that we can do, right? If you are not able to share the gospel or its timing is not right, what is the small steps you can do? Who can you reach out to? And I'm sure as you survey your neighbors here in your neighborhood here, there are people that we can reach, but only if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And this is when we start praying, God, help me to see who you want me to reach. So let me summarize. Over the last 30 minutes, we have seen that evangelism begins with us taking seriously our identity, that we are Christ's pleasing aroma and letters to the world. The world sees Christ through us. We are the first point of contact. The second thing is that evangelism is a process of discipleship and formation. As we hone ourselves to become more loving, humble, and courageous, we become that pleasing aroma and the loving letter to others. And finally, evangelism is to be like Jesus, going out to people who are different from us, not sticking to our comfort zones, reaching people who are different from us, because this is exactly what Christ has done for us. And you know what? When we step out in faith, we will discover that we not only become Christ's pleasing aromas to others, we will also understand and experience Jesus' love for us more. When we find that it's so difficult to do that, we experience this is the difficulty that God has gone through in order to love us. But the question always starts is whether we are willing to do so. Now I'm going to lead us through a series of prayer reflections before I conclude. So I invite all of us here to just quiet down our hearts. If you prefer to pray, closing your eyes, let's do that. Let's come before God. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us Jesus to live for us, to die for us, and to send us his Spirit to transform us. I pray for brothers and sisters now and invite them to reflect. How did they come to faith? For some of you here, it could be a friend, it could be a relative. I invite you to go back to those moments where you came to faith and give thanks for the person that God has sent to your lives. Now that we have been recall those who have participated in our lives, and invite you now to also consider, are there people in your lives that God has called you to reach? Who has God placed a burden in your heart? You don't ask for more. What is the one person in the next week? What is the one person that God has called you to reach? Amen. By reaching, it may not mean sharing the gospel in words, by showing the love of Christ. What is the one person? I invite you to think about that now. Finally, as we think about the one person, some of us may have fears, burdens, concerns. Oh, I can't do this. This person is difficult. I feel shy. I invite you to just come to Jesus and talk to him about this. Ask him to speak into your fears and concerns. Ask him for courage. Ask him for wisdom. Let me close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the people you have brought into our lives that we may know you. We thank you, you have now brought us to other people's lives that they may know you. Lord, we pray for the one person that you have put in our hearts. We pray that you prepare their hearts for the love of Christ. We pray for ourselves that you prepare our hearts also. You have heard our fears and concerns, our inadequacies, but we pray that you will help us to see that your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is made perfect in our weakness. So we pray for boldness and courage as our brothers and sisters here go forth to reach your world. So we thank you that you are going with us by the power of your Spirit, and we commit everyone here into your hands. In Jesus' name.